The message is going around the world, bring back our girls. When 230 schoolgirls are kidnapped from their dormitory, the reality of unrighteousness comes home to people around the world. There is a deep-seated sense of evil, of wicked oppression, of unrighteousness. But sadly, this is only the tip of the iceberg of the crimes against women in our world. Another campaign has just started against rape in warfare, rape being used as an instrument of war. Around the world, we read of the plight of women, the plight of being married off as a child, the plight of a wife in polygamy, the plight of women in prostitution and in the sex trade, the plight of women scarred by stove burst attacks, the plight of women in honour killings. It just goes on and on, the horrendous, awful evils that are being done against women in our world. And it is not just out there within our own nation. We see the plight of women deserted by their husbands into single parenthood and therefore as a group into considerable poverty. We say the plight of widows, but worse still is the abuse, is the bullying and bashing, the threats and the standover tactics of insecure men in domestic violence and of drunken men taking their misery home. My brothers, and I address our men, my brothers, this must never be so amongst us. No man has the right to subjugate his wife. No man has the right to threaten, let alone strike, his wife. If violence is in your home, you need help. Help is available. Do not hide and do not hide it. Do not be embarrassed. Do not be too embarrassed to seek help. Do not tolerate violence, for domestic violence is intolerable. A Christian husband has rights. He has the right and responsibility to love his wife, to be faithful to her and his promises, and to lay down his life for her, but never to overpower her. I know men too can be victims, and if that is your case, then speak up. Don't be embarrassed about it, my brother. But whatever, call it to a halt. Now, I'm sorry to start the sermon so strongly and passionately and negatively, but this topic of the creation of female and the culture of feminism that you see in today's outline, sermon outline that we are speaking on now, raises the issue of woman vis-a-vis man. And the problem in our world of the battle of the sexes, which is too often just that, a battle. A battle in which the stronger man usually wins at the very great cost of the woman. And we must stand against any violence against women in the home, in society, in the church, on the battlefield. But the problem feminism has been addressing is not just the terrible problem of violence that I'm talking of, but the more general issue of sexual discrimination that makes generalizations about women into stereotypes that fail to see persons for whom they are. It's really the problem of women in relationship to men. Women vis-a-vis men, the inequality of opportunity for girls and women compared to those of boys and men. The chauvinism of men that keeps women out of the corridors of power and wealth and prestige, the glass ceiling that seems to keep stopping women from doing whatever they want to. However, the analysis of the nature of the problem and the proposals for overcoming the problem is very different for the Christian and for the feminist. For the Christian sees it as a problem of creation, not of culture. It's a problem of sin, not of cultural conditioning. It's a problem of women versus Satan, not women versus men. It's a problem to be addressed by regenerating the heart and the mind, not by more legislation, not by indoctrination, not by social engineering through our so-called education system. There are many books on the subject, two that are not in our bookshop but coming in the next week or so, that I draw your attention to. Others I will refer to this week, but two take a very different tact and come to the same point. One is On the Bible Itself, God's Good Design, What the Bible Really Says About Men and Women, that has been written by our own Claire Smith, who read to us from Proverbs 31. The other has only one Bible verse on it. It's actually Proverbs 31, and that's in a footnote at the end. It's a book about feminism called The Essence of Feminism by Dr. Kirsten Burkett. I'll refer to it later. It's not on the Bible, it's on feminism. But they are the two I'd commend to you. The Christian contribution isn't much heard. That's why I'd commend these books to you, because there are two worlds operating in this debate. It's not simply a disagreement about little things like words, using Ms. instead of Miss, her story instead of history, partner instead of husband or wife, those kinds of superficial discussions of changes that have been brought about in the last generation. It's not simply about the issues like childcare or career women or the abortion issues of pro-choice, pro-life. We'll talk of abortion in a couple of weeks' time. There are two completely different ways of viewing the world, two different worldviews in conflict about the nature of humanity, about the meaning and morality, about purpose and the use of sex, about this world and the next, about the kingdom of nature and the kingdom of the world to come, and the kingdom of God. It's about materialism and consumerism, the view of the world as a creation or the view of the world as an accident. It's the Christian view and the cultural view that are in conflict here over a particular issue. Very big and important issue, it's 50% of the population issue of women. So let's go back to the beginning and see what the Bible is actually saying. So turn with me in your Bibles, please. It's very hard to find this one. It's Genesis 1, and I know, as strange as it may seem, it's the end of Genesis 1, so it's on page 2. Page 2. There's no excuse for anyone to say, I'm not a Bible reader, I can't find it. Genesis 1. Chapter 1 on page 2. And there is this passage that in this series we've come to several times about creation and God determining the reality. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Immediately I've started, and we've started now, on a different worldview. By referring to that passage alone, I'm not arguing from biology to behaviour. The question is, is biology destiny? Is an irrelevance. Whether it is, whether it's not, I'm not arguing from biology. I'm not arguing from is to ought. This is the way the world is, therefore we ought. That actually is not logical. Nor am I arguing from culture, as if gender is a cultural construct that we can shape as we please. The issues of our background, whether it's biological nature or whether it's cultural nurture, is an issue that I've raised in From the Dean today. There's too much in one sermon, so you got the leftover in the From the Dean, which you will read later. I'm arguing in Genesis 1 from God's purpose and God's intention in creating us. But what is the divine purpose in creation of males and females? It's not to put them into opposition against each other, but into unity, into making one and only one humanity. Humanity is bipolar. It's neither male nor female. It's both male and female together. But both male and female need each other for God's plan of one reproductive humanity filling the world and having dominion over it. The passage doesn't tell us much, but in another sense, it lays the foundation for everything. Male and female are equally human, created to rule the world together as a single, united humanity. In chapter 2, we learn more of what is being said in the plans of God, as creation of the man and the woman spells out more of God's purposes. The man is created first as the gardener in God's paradise. Yet it's not a task that he can fulfill alone. He needs a helper, a suitable helper. None of the animals are suitable. They're not suitably fit to help the man. So the woman is created. Look across to page 3 and verse 22 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Now a new word comes. Not simply male and female, of which could be said of animals, but man and woman. She's in no way separate from him like the animals are. Indeed, her common humanity is what makes her the suitable helper. She's created out of him, and he delights in her. And her creation isn't simply about her, but is the basis of all following human relationships. For suddenly, we find that the man leaves his father and mother to hold fast to his wife. Remember, of course, there is no father or mother at this point in time. There is only Adam, there is only Eve. They don't have parents. So who is verse 24 talking about? It's showing that what is taking place here is something more than a man, a woman in a garden. It is the nature of how God has created the world. For this fellow gardener isn't another man to help with the heavy lifting, but a woman with whom he can create a new family. And so we read of the intimacy of their naked and unashamed unity. Here then is the Creator's intention for his creatures, an intention that is good, an intention that brought joy to the creatures, an intention to create the reproductive unity of family life. And for that purpose, we see the suitability of what God created. Two persons, but of the same blood and flesh, who can unite in reproductive sex. But what we're talking about is humanity. It's not saying that every man must marry and every woman must marry and every couple must have children. It's not talking about wives must never work and men must never wash up. The kinds of role identifications that people want to draw from it are not there in the passage. It's talking about God's plan as to why he created us, men and women. Why didn't he create just lots and lots of men? Why didn't he create just lots and lots of women? Why did he create humans as bipolar, as men and women? And there is the answer. What his intention was for one humanity to fill the earth and rule the world. However, chapter 2 sets the scene for sin, the human-shaped rebellion of chapter 3, where first the woman and then the man join in defying God by eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They follow Satan's lies to become like God in the way we were never created to be like him. To become like God in knowing, in determining, in making up what is good, what is evil, in making the laws, stepping outside of the law to become not just outlaws, but lawmakers. This is what the Bible means by sin. It's not so much breaking the law as making the law. It's a relational rather than a legal issue. It's rebellion against God, the Creator, determining what kind of life, what kind of universe, what kind of creature I am. It's humans choosing to determine who and what we are for ourselves. And it had an immediate effect on relationships. Not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with each other, between the man and the wife, for they no longer could be naked and unashamed. Now that they could make up the rules, they could be ashamed and afraid. They would be vulnerable. They needed to cover themselves. This concept of sin is still here to this very day. It's caught up in much of modern pop culture, from Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way to the more sophisticated philosophical arguments of Ayn Rand, the philosophical novelist of Atlas Shrugged and The Fountainhead. I raise this God over the earth, she wrote, who will grant joy and peace and pride. This God, this one word, I. This year's Oscar-winning song, Let It Go, from the Disney movie Frozen, has those wonderful lines of sin. It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. And so is born the sexualized Barbie that becomes. Fascinating little clip to watch, the transformation of the little character as she sings this song and moves in her whole orientation of life and the whole dressing and clothing. And see, self-determination, self-definition is so much of what lies at the heart of feminism's history. Germaine Greer's comment continues to be her way of life. She's changed lots of ideas, but she still goes this way. Human beings have an inalienable right to invent themselves. See the difference? God created, but Germaine Greer invents. Which is the truth? Women are not going to be defined by others, not by men, not by patriarchal culture, not by God. I am woman, hear me roar. Do you remember it? Helen Reddy in the early 70s. I have to, I can do, if I have to, I can do anything. I am strong, I am invincible, I am woman, I am God. But chapter 3 of Genesis is not only about the human-shaped rebellion, it's also about judgment, the God-shaped, reshaped reality. For God had warned that death would follow rebellion, and now we are cut off from the tree of life. And the life of death outside the garden is very different to the life of life inside the garden. For now they couldn't be naked and unashamed, and her life was to become one of pain, and her relationship with her husband one of conflict Look across the page to chapter 3 of Genesis, down the bottom right-hand page, bottom of it, the right-hand column, verse 16. God says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, over the page. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Here's where the sermon started. This has been the terrible lot of sinful humanity outside the garden where we are dying. This has been the terrible lot of women in particular outside of the garden where we're dying. God's judgment of humanity's sinfulness is to give them what they asked for, life without him. But when you have life without him, you have life without his goodness. You have life without his way of living. You have life without his protection. You have life without his justice, without his love. The life of death is like the cut flowers blooming, but yet dead. For the man, his gardening is going to be difficult as the world outside the garden is hostile to his endeavours. But for the woman, her pain is in childbearing, not simply the activity of childbirth, but the whole reproductive system of her body. And her conflict is going to be with her husband, and he will rule over her. And so, driven from the garden, we develop our culture, our human-shaped rebellion, or should I more accurately say our cultures? For there are many, many ways that humans organise themselves to live as creatures, to express our rebellion against God and to cope with the judgment of God as we now live outside the garden. And we've looked over the last few weeks at some aspects of these human cultures that are human-shaped rebellion, our materialism, which creates not just greedy living for possessions, but also meaninglessness and amorality, our individualism in conflict with our community, and other things we've discussed, consumerism and careerism. But these are all part of our attempt to live out our rebellion against God and to deal with the consequential judgment of God. And each of these plays a part in the relationship between men and women and in this rebellious, condemned world that we're in. But two cultural attempts to deal with the damage to relationship between men and women are common, that is, chauvinism and feminism. Chauvinism creates a deep divide between men and women and uses man's rule over women to oppress, to violate, to subjugate, to exploit women. There are many forms of this chauvinism, from polygamy to prostitution, from wife bashing to pornography. And that's where the sermon started, where with condemning men's unrighteousness in their inhumanity towards women. It's a culture of rebellion against God, and it must be resisted. But it's the other culture, feminism, that I want to pay attention to today. For feminism is the proud assertion of self-determination that wants to resolve the conflict between men and women by obliterating the difference, making us into the same, by claiming that gender is a cultural construction that has been made by men, patriarchal men in particular, men who wear suits and ties, and needs to be remade by women. And so it further rejects God's creation and God's good plan and intentions for us. However, instead of developing our own self-defeating cultures, the Bible's worldview is that of salvation, of God-shaped reality. For God's way of dealing with rebellion and death is the salvation of his people through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his Spirit to regenerate people. God's way of salvation is about forgiveness, the forgiveness that Jesus has won for us on the cross, Forgiveness that God grants to his rebellious people. Forgiveness that humans can extend to each other. Forgiveness that keeps a man and a wife together over years and decades and a lifetime. No long-term marriage succeeds without forgiveness. It's just what's necessary. For God's plan of unity is achieved through forgiveness, enabling us to accept our male and female polarity, not pitting ourselves against each other in conflict, nor using man's power to subjugate women or the wife, but rather using man's power to serve, not ironing out the differences between male and female, but rejoicing in the harmony and the unity that can only come through male and female by accepting each other as part of God's good creation, made to be united in our common task to multiply and fill the earth. But more of God's salvation plan in a moment or two. Let's look more closely at feminism's wrong response to the reality of unrighteousness. There's a real problem between men and women, a real battle of the sexes in which women keep coming off second best. But the battle tactics of feminism have proven not to be helpful to women, but to continue the problem and actually make it worse. This is always the problem with utilitarian experiments. Having dispensed with God's word and his instructions, sinners try to invent the best way forward to create a human culture, to create human happiness. However, with utilitarianism, until you arrive at your destination, you don't know whether it was worth the trip, nor how much the trip is going to cost. The feminist revolution of the 1970s, which wasn't alone and unique, it came in the context of the sexual revolution of the 60s, and it capitalised on the wealth of the post-war period of the 50s and the materialism of the 1980s when greed is good. It was part of a history of a whole movement of society. It produced what some would say as great gains for women. For example, a couple of years ago, as a citizen of Piemont, I had as my mayor, our state member, our premier, the state governor, the federal member, the prime minister, the governor general, and of course the Queen. 8 levels of government over me, all of them women. And you know what? Very important message for chauvinists here. The world didn't come to an end. Piemont is still there. Life is still happy. And a great message for the feminists. It just went on as it always did. There was no difference. There was no utopia. Paradise did not arrive in Piemont during that period of time. Mind you, today there are only 3 of them left in office because, except for the Queen, political power is very, very fleeting in this land. However, while feminists might claim great gains in corporate leadership, in political leadership, and so on, they're more likely to be heard complaining. Complaining about the very areas of success that they wanted. The glass ceiling still seems to be there. The problem of work-family or work-life balance. The continued lower salaries of women employees. The high price of housing and the inaccessibility of childcare, quality childcare. The list goes on of complaints, and it hasn't actually changed. And if you listen carefully, you may start to hear the thin ice that the whole feminist movement is skating on, that sound of cracking in the distance. For the cost of feminism has been very great, and what it has achieved is very questionable. You see, it started in the 70s with the hostility to the family, to despising motherhood and hating men and insisting that all women must have careers. Gloria Steinem in 1973 wrote, "We have to abolish and reform the institution of marriage. By the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God." Nearly all these leading atheists, feminists are atheists, of course. Germaine Greer in 1971, "If women are to effect a significant amelioration in their condition, it seems obvious that they must refuse to marry. The housewife," she describes, "is an unpaid employee in her husband's house in return for the security of being a permanent employee." Written before divorce laws changed. Or she writes, "Women have very little idea of how much men hate them." Not my experience of men or of women, but Andrea Dworkin in 83 wrote, "Like prostitution, marriage is an institution that is extremely oppressive and dangerous for women." Marriage, prostitution, it's the same. Catherine MacKinnon, "All sex, even consensual sex between a married couple, is an act of violence perpetrated against women." Simone de Beauvoir, who started it all off in the 1950s, wrote in 75, "No woman should be authorised to stay at home to raise her children. Women should not have that choice, precisely because if there is such a choice, too many women will make that one." That is an extraordinary quotation when you look at it. You just hold it there for a moment and think about it, and you'll see the cracks that are coming in that. See, this is one who's been living feminism 25 years by the time you reach the 70s. Most of the Americans had just caught up in the 70s to what she had written in the 1950s. They'd only just started to understand, but she'd started to see the consequence of it. Notice there that the sense of having to force, having to censor, having to coerce women into the feminist mould. Feminism is not something that naturally a woman would want to have. It's something that we mustn't allow anybody to stand against. But also notice that sense that family is so important to women that many of them would actually choose not to go to work for the sake of family. By the 1990s, the negative results of the utilitarian experiment were starting to be noticed. For example, a survey of 100,000 randomly selected women in the USA and Britain found that women's level of happiness and satisfaction had sharply declined from the 1970s till the late 1990s. They reported it as nearly 20% less happy. But it's not just those kind of statistical studies. By the 80s and 90s, even some of feminism's founders were recognising that it was not working for women. Germaine Greer wrote another book called The Whole Woman in 2000 and recognised that women's lives have become more, not less, difficult. The evidence that is getting worse. 30 years ago, we heard nothing about panic attacks, anorexia, self-mutilation. Now the icons of female suffering are all around us. Her view, not mine. I heard about those things 30 years before, but I actually had friends who were women. Similarly, Betty Friedan wrote in The Second Stage, "I think we must at least admit and begin openly to discuss feminist denial of the importance of family, of women's own needs to give and get love and nurture tender, loving care. To deny the part of one's being as woman that has through the ages been expressed in motherhood, nurturing, loving, softness and tiger strength, is to deny part of one's personhood as a woman." Books have been coming out steadily and regularly. Wonder Woman, The Myth of Having It All by Virginia Hausinger. Disappointed about the failure, the following of the method, the following of the process, but the failure to have children when she wanted. Or Creating Life Professional Women and The Quest for Children by Sylvia Ann Hewitt, a whole series of women, the top leading women she could find in America, she went to interview, only to find every one of them unhappy and miserable, and especially about the problems of fertility, for having delayed fertility in order to be successful in career. Jermaine Greer wrote, "I was desperate for a baby and have the medical bills to prove it." That really has got to rate as one of the saddest things, hasn't it, to hear that? But it was the choice of the woman who lived in the society of the push here in Sydney in the 60s, who hated men, and who lived in the world of free and easy abortion. It's never free. It's never easy. Betty Friedan, she writes, "The equality we fought for isn't livable, isn't workable, isn't comfortable in terms that structured our battle. Those women who believe it is, who live alone, repudiating marriage and motherhood, are living a life defined by reaction against the family, whistling a brave tune to hide the loneliness and yearning for some form of family. Here are the women who created the feminist movement of the 1970s. But by the end of the century, they knew it was a failure, though our education department is still imposing it upon girls to this day." And Simone de Beauvoir, whose book kicks it all off in the 50s, she said, "As I look back, I am astonished when I realised how thoroughly I have been cheated." Kirsten Burkett's book that I mentioned to you, Kirsten Burkett is Dr. Burkett, who's a historian of philosophy. She wrote this book when she was a feminist. It starts as a feminist. She finishes it with this quote: "Feminism is a selfish movement with no sustainable philosophy, a fabricated history, and an incoherent morality. It does not bring freedom and fulfillment for women, and it will not right injustices." And so this book is the book of her testimony renouncing feminism. Not every feminist has agreed with the later Greer or the later Friedan, but it opens up the question of which feminism are we talking about. I'm not going to spend time on this now, but there are many forms of feminism and considerable disagreement between the feminists. There's very little agreement now because the movement is running in every direction, for they do not now know which way they want to go, as each one creates their own feminism. There's equality feminism, difference feminism, new feminism, chauvinistic feminism, liberation feminism, choice feminism, separation feminism, and I won't bore you with the long list that there are others. Just check out Wikipedia. There's a list of about 30 different philosophical systems of feminism with all their different goals and all their different aims. There is no singular thing called feminism anymore because it doesn't work. There's so much confusion amongst them about equality and identity and unity. When people speak of equality, what do we mean? Sadly, in this debate, they generally mean identity or sameness. But equality is not the same. You can be different and yet equal before the law. You can be same as each other and yet not equal. It's not the same thing, equality. The Bible is much more concerned with our unity than our equality. For God treats us by grace and generosity rather than by equality. Just ponder it. If it's by equality, then the bigger sinner can't be forgiven till the lesser sinner has been. And then I wouldn't be forgiven. I'm so glad God is gracious. rather than egalitarian. Feminism responds to the reality of unrighteousness. It's a reality. There is unrighteousness in the conflict between men and women, but it does so in the wrong way. But the right response to the reality of unrighteousness is God's response. He sent his Son into the world to pay the price for our sins. He rose to give us new life. He poured out his Spirit to change the inside of the male heart and the female heart. For in laying down his life for his people, he furthermore demonstrated the right way to be a husband, sacrificially loving his wife to his own hurt. And so we see the Christian response. It's actually printed at the top of the outline because I figured finding 1 Peter 3 at the end of a sermon is a trickier thing to do. But up the top of the outline there is the verse from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of God, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Six important principles that I can draw from it very quickly. One, the verse addresses husbands. Sisters, you can listen in if you like, but I'm really talking to the men. It addresses husbands because the issue of feminism is our issue, men, not just the women's issue. What right has a man got to speak on the issue? Every right. My mother was a woman. My wife is a woman. My daughters are women. My grandchildren are women. It is very important. And it's important for husbands. Interestingly, as I've tracked the records of the history of the leading feminists, every one of them terribly abused by men in their own family life. If men had acted rightly, the hurt that produced the ridiculous philosophies that have come out of feminism would not have got their publicity. Secondly, the command to the men is understanding, knowledge. Men, we need to understand. That's an impossibility, isn't it? I know. But it's a particular thing we need to understand. That is the pain and suffering and vulnerability that our wives go through. Thirdly, notice that both men and women are vessels. One may be a weaker vessel, one may be a stronger vessel, but it's not that women are vessels and men aren't. Both are vessels in this passage. Our bodies are vessels, created, real, tangible things. Fourthly, woman is vulnerable, is weaker because of her reproduction. The stronger, therefore, should understand the weaker and give honour to the weaker and help and protect and care for the weaker. The very word woman here is an unusual Greek word. It's nowhere else used in the New Testament. It is used in the Old Testament to talk of the reproductive character of a woman's body. That makes her more vulnerable than a man's body. We don't really have the andrology sections in hospitals like we have whole gynecological departments. There is a difference, and the difference bears more heavily upon the woman than the man, and therefore the man doesn't subjugate the woman, the man cares for the woman, shows honour to the woman, is what is required. Fifthly, we do it because we are co-heirs of the grace of life. That is, there's not a difference in status in our creation, and there's not a difference in status in our eternity. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And so we are sharing together in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God. And there's a practical reason also, number six, so that our prayers will not be hindered. Be it your prayer life as a couple, very hard to keep praying for each other if you're abusing each other. But more importantly, I think, your prayer, your husband, the husband's prayers will be not listened to by God if the husband is not listening to his wife. If the husband doesn't care for his wife, why should God care for the husband? If the husband won't listen to the needs of his wife, why should God listen to the needs of the husband? Men, accept the responsibility of protecting our sisters. The classic is the husband and the wife, but women don't become women just when they're married. Men don't just become men when they're married. It's in our very creation. Some of us will marry, some of us won't. Some of us will have children and that will create its own vulnerabilities, and some women won't have children, and for some women that itself is the great vulnerability and pain and hurt. But men, the sermon is to you. You must live with understanding and show honour and care and protection. Rebellious men will not do that. They will take the opportunity of their power to use it for themselves. And rebellious women fight back for power that they can beat the men. They never will. Please, sisters, don't try. It is not what's going to happen. It only hurts more. But the initiative must be with the men. Regenerated by the Holy Spirit, regenerated men, they will, like God, care, understand, know, look after, protect, be kind, be gentle men. For that is the right way. And if we were doing that, what a joy it would be for our sisters. It's a different worldview, isn't it? It's not the worldview of power that comes from rebellion against God. It's the worldview of love that comes from the mercy of the gospel of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him we're forgiven. Forgiven for our wrong attitudes to you. Forgiven for our wrong attitudes to each other. Forgiven for our wrong behavior. Thank you, Father. Thank you that that forgiveness came at such cost. Cost to you. Cost to your son. That we can know the reality of that forgiveness. Heavenly Father, please so pour your Spirit, the Spirit of your risen Son, into our lives, that we might care for each other properly and appropriately, that we men might understand, might know, might learn, might listen to understand the difficulties, the issues, the pain, the sorrows, the sufferings that our sisters go through, and in particular our own wife, that we may show honour to our sisters, upholding them in prayer, caring for them in their times of need, protecting them and providing for them. And we ask this, Heavenly Father, because these, our sisters, are one with us in Christ Jesus and heirs of grace just as we are, created and recreated in your image. Take from this world, Father, this dreadful chauvinism, this appalling arrogance of men that would use their power to oppress and suppress women. Give to our people a changed heart. Send your gospel messengers out into this world and into our society, that people may know of your forgiveness and of a different way of life. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.